Tonight, I want to begin by reminding you of something that you already know. The God, the pagan God, the idolatrous God of success, will not fill your life with meaning and purpose. But when you give your life to God, when you surrender to Him and are saved by grace through faith, by the blood of Christ, your life will be filled with meaning and with purpose. And you will especially find a peace that surpasses all understanding as you look to the future, remembering Jesus' words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Listen to me. This counterfeit God, this God of success, has no problem finding followers. Because at first glance, the God of success is attractive, compelling, charismatic, and sneaks into our everyday rat race world and reminds us of what life can be at the top. You know, the top of the heap. And what the God of success sells is hard to ignore, because this God offers applause and prestige that'll make life seem so sweet. The God of success whispers a line as old as the Garden of Eden itself. This God promises, "You can take care of it. You run the whole thing. It's your life. Why wouldn't you want to be at the wheel and determine where you're going?" In other words, this God plays off our most basic, or at least one of our most basic weaknesses, the pride of life. It's all about personal achievement. It's all about awards that we can amass for ourselves. And this God offers very convenient ways to keep scores. Maybe it's initials after your name, or the bottom number of your bank account or your savings account, or the social circles you run in. In my note, I put the special social services. Now say that three times real fast. But that's so important to some people. The square footage of their house, the model and make of their car. I mean, all of these things they covet because they're following the God of success. Now, before we go any further, let me clarify that striving for success in the things I'm talking about, that's not wrong in and of itself. It's not wrong to have a nice car, even if the sunroof blows up. Right, Alan? It's not wrong to have a nice home. There's nothing wrong with setting goals and then working hard to reach those goals. And there's nothing wrong with trying to be the best that you can be. In fact, it's kind of biblical. But as with all counterfeit gods, the problem comes when the thing becomes the only focus of your life. When the thing takes a place in your life that only belongs to God, now you got a problem. I mean a huge problem. An idol kind of problem. Of course, like the other idols we've looked at in our Sunday evening lessons on idolatry, with success, there's also this bait and switch thing going on. Satan will promise you one thing and you get another. The God of success promises purpose and fulfillment and satisfaction. That's not what you get. Not in the end. You get emptiness. Ask Solomon. Or you get an endless striving for self-worth. I found a quote by Madonna. Everybody knows who Madonna is, right? The pop singer. She described in an article in Vanity Fair back in 91, she described the seduction of success in her own words. And this is what she said. She said, "I have an iron will. And all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy." Interesting. She said, "I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. And then I get to another stage and I think I'm mediocre and uninteresting." Again and again. "My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's always pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended and it probably never will." There you go. The fruits of pursuing the God of success. For Madonna, success is like a drug that gives her a sense of confidence and a sense of self-worth. But notice, she has to prove herself over and over and over. And the driving force behind all of that is not joy, but it's a fear. A fear of not being what she wants to be. More than any of the other idols, the worship of personal success, personal achievement, those lead to a sense that we ourselves, well, we're sort of the God of our own life. We begin to believe that our security and our value rest in our wisdom, our strength, our performance, our abilities. And so to be the very best at what you do and to be at the top of the heap means that there's no one like you. You're the best. You're supreme. Spiritually speaking, this is one of the most dangerous and deadly places a person can ever find themselves. Because they become a person wrapped up in the God of me. We're going to take a close look tonight at a couple of people in the Bible who had kneeled to the God of success and they didn't even realize it. They had a lot to learn. The first one is that rich young ruler we read about in Luke chapter 18. Jesus encountered this man described by these three words: rich, young, ruler. So he was a man who had accomplished and achieved and accumulated much. In many ways, he would be on the cover of Vanity Fair. He was the definition of success. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with being successful, not in and of itself, unless those were the things he was living for completely. And these things had become his God, the things in place of Jehovah God. The rich young ruler approached Jesus with a really good question. Luke 8:18. "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do?'" And I can't read this phrase without thinking about "I do." What shall I do? "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" On the surface, that might sound like a good question. It's interesting, the original Greek, that word interpreted inherit, can be translated as acquire. In some contexts, even the idea of earning something. Now, obviously, that completely changes the context of this question. He thinks eternal life is something that he can earn or that he can acquire for himself. For him, salvation is going to be another great accomplishment, another trophy on the bookshelf. After all, surely he could get this done. I mean, whatever it was, it didn't matter. And this little nugget is sort of hid away in the passage, but the God of success can even make us believe that mastery of rule keeping is what counts. In fact, it's all that counts. Of course, that's known as self-righteousness. And we're back to that basic problem, pride of life. And so this counterfeit God will suggest to us that we can save ourselves instead of surrendering and depending on Jesus Christ. A disciple, above all else, must come to a point in their life where they admit that they are totally helpless. They are in desperate need of a Savior. And what's interesting, the more success people have in their lives, the more difficult it becomes for them. Bill Maher, the TV pundit, it boggles my mind that he would say this, but he said this of the crucifixion. He said, "I just don't get it. The thought of someone else cleansing me of my sins is ridiculous. I don't need anyone to cleanse me. I can cleanse myself." Wow. Warren Buffett donated 85% of his $44 billion to charity. And he said afterwards, "There's more than one way to get to heaven, but this is a great way." The God of success teaches that. It says that you can save up enough bucks, you can make enough brownie points, if you will, you can tear off enough box tops, you can have enough Chuck E. Cheese tickets, you just name it, but there's some way, somehow, that you can achieve enough and redeem it at the pearly gates. That's not what Jehovah God, our Father in heaven, says, of course. God the Father says, there's not enough deeds, there are not enough donations to buy an ounce of righteousness that you need. God the Father says that the only way to get on the road to salvation, you know, that narrow way, is, here's the first step. You have to declare your spiritual bankruptcy. I'm helpless. I need to be saved. Notice Jesus' answer to this young rich ruler, verse 20. Jesus says, "You know the commands," and be assured, he knew the commands. "You know the commands. Do not commit adultery," check. "Do not murder," check. "Do not steal," check. "Do not bear false witness," check. "Honor your father and mother." This was exactly the question or the answer to the question that this young ruler wanted to hear. Check, 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 check. He immediately boasted that he had kept all of these commands since he was a young person. And he had to be feeling pretty good about himself. He was a success. He had everything in order. Or did he? In Mark's version of this encounter, in Mark 10:21, "Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him." Now, what he's about to say is because Jesus loved him. Loved him. And said to him, "One thing you lack. Now, if Jesus would stop there, don't you know he'd have just went, all right, let's do it. What I need to do? One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. Obviously, this is not something required of everyone. But Jesus knew that this young man had a counterfeit God completely in control of his life. So Jesus didn't just say, repent of your sins. He's saying, discard your God and replace him. The young man's response was predictable. Verse 23, but when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Amazingly, it didn't take much time for the young man to throw up his hands, if you will, and turn and walk away. Brokenhearted. And why was he walking away so sad? Only one reason. Not because he hadn't tried to keep the law, but because he was very rich. He had so much to give up to follow Jesus. And so he owned so much that it owned him. By the way, that's a pretty good definition of idolatry. You have to wonder if he heard Jesus when Jesus went on to say in verses 24 and 25, Luke 18, and when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. One interesting thing to note is that Jesus didn't chase after him. He didn't offer to bargain with him to come to an acceptable agreement. Oh, okay, you don't have to sell everything, but you got to sell almost everything. He didn't do that. Jesus knew his real struggle. He knew that his struggle was an idol, a counterfeit God. Jesus gave the rich young ruler the opportunity to become an humble, meek, poor servant of God and his son Jesus Christ. We don't even know this young man's name, nor do we know what became of him. Have you ever thought about what if he had taken up the offer? Sold everything and came back, took up his cross and followed Jesus every step of the way. Would there have been 13 apostles instead of 12? Would there have been 5 gospels instead of 4? I mean, what would have changed in this world if he would have done what Jesus asked? We don't know that, but we do know one thing. What would have changed in his life? He would have been a disciple of Christ. But he couldn't be because he was a disciple of the God of success. Now, the second character we learn from is found in 2 Kings 5. His name was Naaman. 2 Kings 5 verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great... Now picture this in your mind. He was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor. Now, if there was a period right there, Naaman's problems would not exist. But there's three more words. But a leper. Powerful general, great and honorable in the king's eyes, mighty man of valor. In other words, he was a picture of success. He was a man of honor and wealth and highly decorated. But, and this but is a big one, he's a leper. I don't even know how to put that in the context of skin diseases today. Leprosy was a horrible skin disease that slowly crippled and disfigured and finally killed its victims, but not until it completely destroyed their bodies. And being highly contagious, leprosy forced its victims out of society into isolation. And Naaman, who used to be the king's right-hand man, in the inner circle of the highest circles, was now in every way an outsider. Maybe there's hope. Verse 2, and the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, if only my master were the prophet who's in Samaria, was with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. And this is a no-brainer. The king told him, go now, I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. And so Naaman gathered up, and I've tried to picture this in my mind. Here he is, a leper, so everybody's traveling with him at a distance. Verse 5, the latter part of verse 5. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. And Naaman went straight to this king of Israel, gave him the letter, offered him the money. And surely with the money and the power behind that leader, that this healing is going to be done. That's Naaman's thought. This healing is going to be done. And I'm going to be headed back home to Syria, completely healed. And so Naaman issued commands and got immediate action. But God only does things in his way. The king of Israel, of course, was perplexed. Verse 7, and it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. The king of Israel knew that you just don't command God to do whatever you want God to do. There's some folks today that need to understand that. This king understood that payoffs and bribes, that meant nothing to God. And he also wondered if Syria was just looking for an excuse to declare war on Israel and start a battle, overcome them, invade them. Now, when Elisha the prophet heard that the king of Israel was in such distress, he sent for Naaman to come to him. And so here comes Naaman and his incredible entourage rolling up to the door of Elisha. But he ends up being offended by the way he was treated. Or maybe I should say by the lack of the way he thought he should be treated. Because Elisha doesn't even come out to greet him. After all, he's a leper. He sends a servant out with instructions for Naaman. Verse 10, and Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not Abana and the far the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? And so he turned and went away in a rage. Naaman expected Elisha to take the money and perform some impressive ritualistic healing miracle. Or maybe ask him to perform a near impossible task that only he could complete and therefore earn his healing. But Naaman had a lesson to learn. The same lesson that all of us have to learn. God is a God of grace. The blessings of God, the salvation of God cannot be earned. It can only be received as a gift. The hardest thing about washing in the Jordan River seven times was that it was just too easy. It would require Naaman to admit that he was helpless and he was weak, that his healing would be a gift from God because he believed what he should do. And he obeyed. He showed some faith. Like Naaman, a lot of folks want to come to God on their own terms. God, look at all I've done. Look how good I've been. Look at all the benevolent things I've done. Or look at all that I've suffered. And so I've earned and deserve my salvation. But God just wants us to surrender. And he also wants us to be washed in the waters of baptism, where the blood of Christ cleanses our sins. Thankfully, in the end, Naaman went and dipped himself. Wouldn't you love to have been there watching that? He dips himself seven times. He comes up, leprosy. Keeps dipping himself. Comes up the sixth time, still leprosy. And you know some doubts had to be going on, right? And he comes up that seventh time, and his skin is like the skin of a little child. And he made his way home a new man. His skin was clean, but he had learned some other things too. The idol of success can't just be expelled from our life. It has to be replaced. It always demands to be replaced with something else. For us, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. How do we break our heart's fixation on some great thing in order to become someone important? How do we stop trying to heal ourselves from the sense of inadequacy? I'm just not good enough. How do we stop being lured to believe that we have to find our life's meaning through the things that we can accomplish? The answer is found in Jesus. Only when we see what Jesus, our great suffering servant, has done for us, will we even be able to begin to understand why God's salvation doesn't require us to do some great thing. We don't have to do some great thing because Jesus has already done it for us. He came from heaven. He was equal with God. But he didn't consider that equality something to be held on to. He emptied himself, became a man, lived a sinless life while being persecuted and always like a man, and then died, qualified to die for us. He died for us for our sins. And now ask us to respond to him in total faith. The grave is empty. He's ascended back to the right hand of the Father. Jesus did it all for us, only because he loves us. That is how we know that our existence is justified. That's what gives me my sense of confidence and meaning and purpose and adequacy. It's through Him that we learn how we can be treasured and valued. If you need to come, please come now while we stand and sing.
Come to Jesus, He will save you. Though your sins as crimson